We now turn to the 11th chapter of Romans, and this is the chapter in which Paul concludes his discussion that he began in chapter 9. The chapter can hardly be understood apart from what Paul has said in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. And unfortunately, many people, I think, try to understand Romans chapter 11 without appeal to the earlier parts of the discussion and get the wrong conclusion. Particularly, the difficulty is in understanding what he says in the 25th and 26th verses of this chapter, which is something like a conclusion of the whole discussion that began in chapter 9, which says, "For I do not desire, brethren," this is Romans 11:25, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, this passage is often understood to be concluding Paul's remarks this way. God's promises to Israel have yet to be fulfilled. They have been postponed, as it were, for a little while, so that God can deal with the Gentiles. But once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will get its turn and will be saved. And from that statement in verse 26 especially, have been a variety of conclusions. There is the postmillennial view that holds that all Jewish people, or at least the vast majority of them, so much so as to make it not an absurd hyperbole to say all, will actually get saved. Now, the premillennial view holds something similar to this, and particularly the dispensational view has its own angle on this, because they believe that not only will Israel be saved, but they will be back in the land. In fact, if you'd ask a dispensationalist to show you a Bible prophecy that says Israel will be in the land in the last days, often they'll turn you to this passage, though, of course, anyone observing it can see there's no reference to Israel being in the land at all. Israel being saved has to do with salvation, not with location. And a person can be saved anywhere. I have never been to the land of Israel, but I am saved. And I know other Jewish people who have gotten saved, but they've never been to the land of Israel. One does not have to be in the land to be saved. And therefore, there's no prediction here that Israel will be in the land in the end times. I'd like to suggest that there's no prediction here that Israel, the nation, will be saved either. Although it sounds like it. Remember, Paul has begun this discussion by identifying two uses of the word Israel. There is that Israel which is of the flesh, the children of the flesh, and there is that Israel which is the remnant, the children of the promise. And it is not to both that the promises are made. In fact, he has already said in chapter 9, by quoting Isaiah chapter 10, that only a remnant of Israel according to the flesh will be saved. Which raises serious questions as to which Israel he means here then when he says all Israel will be saved. But the beginning of understanding this comes with understanding the earlier chapters, and most particularly the earlier verses in this chapter. Right from the beginning of chapter 11, I think the misunderstanding begins with many people. In verse 1, Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response to him say? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they cannot see or should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. A quotation from Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 13. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back always. That's Psalm 69, one of the imprecatory Psalms, verses 22 and 23. We'll stop there and comment on these 10 verses before going further. Verses 1 through 10 address a question that is introduced and asked at the very beginning of verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? And he says, certainly not. Now, in dialogue with dispensationalists and others who believe that there is still a future for the nation of Israel, and that the people of Israel, the ethnic Israel, still have an unfulfilled destiny in God, it is almost invariably predictable that they will bring up this verse. Paul himself asked, has God cast away his people? And said, certainly not. Therefore, certainly, Paul is saying that there is a future for Israel. But is that what Paul is saying? The question should be asked in that case, has God permanently cast off his people? And the answer would be, certainly not. If Paul is in this chapter arguing that there is a future destiny for Israel, but that they have not yet come into it, then the question to which he says certainly not to should be, has God permanently cast off his people? Implying, is there any hope that they'll be, is there no hope that things will turn around for them in the future? And Paul then, by saying certainly not, would be saying, well, no, he may have cast them off at the moment, but not permanently. There's a future in which he will turn this around. However, the question he raises and denies is not, has God permanently cast off his people, but has God cast off his people? Notice his answer. The first part of his answer is, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul expects that observation to somehow answer the question, has God cast off his people? If the question was, has God permanently cast off his people, which leaves open the possibility that someday the rest of Israel might be saved who are not yet saved, what would be the relevance of Paul's comment, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Benjamite? The impression, his implication is, I'm saved and I'm a Jew. But how would his making that observation have any relevance to the question of whether there's a future for Israel? His observation only answers the question, is there a present salvation for Israel? Well, look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm saved, aren't I? Now, the point that is here to be made is this, that God has indeed cast off permanently many Jews. But he has not cast off all the Jews. But then, not all the Jews were ever really his people in the ultimate sense of the word. He has not cast off his people whom he foreknew, it says in verse 2. That is to say, there are Jews today who are not cast off. They are those that he foreknew. And where did we ever run into that word before this in Romans? That word was found in Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, who are those he foreknew? The Christians. Those who would come to faith in Christ. Those are the ones he foreknew in Romans 8:29. And that's who they are here too. Has God cast away his people? No, but you need to understand who his people are. His people are the ones whom he foreknew, and he has not cast them off. I'm one of them, Paul says. There is no present casting off of his people any more than there is an ultimate casting off of them. Paul is not answering the question as some would have him answer it. If Paul is raising the issue of the future glory of Israel, and is there still a future fulfillment of promise of Israel, then he certainly answered in a strange way. Because he should have said something like, no, God has not cast off his people. It looks like he has because most of them are lost, but the day will come when he will show that he has not cast them off and he will restore them in the end times. That's not what he says. He says, no, God hasn't cast off his people. Certainly not. Look, those who he has foreknew, he has not cast off. Those were truly his people. I'm one of them. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I haven't been cast off, have I? Now, the reason he raises the question at the beginning of chapter 11 is because of what was said at the end of chapter 10. Because what Paul has done in chapter 10 is string together a number of Old Testament passages that make it look pretty bad for Israel. In verse 19, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:21, where God said to Israel, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. Now, perhaps it would be good to look at that in its context so that we could see how this may raise the question of, has God cast off his people? Because in Deuteronomy 32, where Paul is quoting from, it is indeed talking about God forsaking Israel and going after another people. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, it says, they have provoked me, God is speaking about Israel, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. That is, they've gone after false gods. Just like a wife goes after another man, Israel was married to God and went after other gods. She's committed adultery. They've made him jealous, and rightly jealous. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. What's he mean by that? I'll take another people. They took another god, I'll take another people. They took another husband, I'll take another wife. Now, does this not mean that he has cast off them? I mean, if he's going after another nation, what becomes of their relationship to him? Has God cast off his people? Likewise, at the end of chapter 10 of Romans, he quotes from Isaiah two successive verses, the opening verses of Isaiah 65. One of them, Paul applies to the Gentiles, which says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But then in verse 21, he quotes Isaiah 65:2, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So with reference to the nation of Israel, God has found them disobedient and contrary. They have moved him to jealousy and anger by their idolatry and by their obstinance. Therefore, God says, I will go after someone else. I'll take another nation to me. Well, what's the implications of this on Israel? Has God dumped the nation of Israel in order to take the church as his new people? Now, believe it or not, dispensationalists say yes, he has, but only temporarily. Dispensationalists who believe that Paul is urging us to accept a glorious future for Israel as our eschatology, they actually would say yes, God has at the moment put Israel aside. God has, in fact, divorced Israel. God has cast away his people. But the time will come in the end times where he takes them back. Like Hosea took back his adulterous wife, God will take back adulterous Israel in the end times. This is what dispensationalism teaches. So that taking a wife of the Gentiles, in other words, taking the church, is seen as replacing the wife Israel temporarily. In fact, when amillennialists say that the church is God's people today permanently and Israel as a nation is not God's people ever again, dispensationalists sometimes disdainfully call this replacement theology. Not that that term itself should be disdainful, but they speak it with disdain so as to make it sound like a bad thing. Replacement theology. Meaning that amillennialists teach that the church has replaced Israel. Now, in one sense, that is of course true. Even dispensationalists say that that is true temporarily. What they don't like about amillennialists is that amillennialists say the church has permanently moved into the position that Israel once held, and Israel will never reoccupy it. But at one level, calling it replacement theology is not quite accurate, because the amillennialist believes that the church is simply the continuation of the remnant of Israel. It's not replacing Israel. Israel, the nation, never all belonged to God. Israel as a nation never were all faithful to God. There never was a time when anything more than a remnant in Israel were truly God's people. And according to our millennial thinking, and as I understand it, Paul's thinking, that remnant simply changed identity. When Jesus came, that remnant of Israel embraced Him and became called Christians, or what in the book of Acts is called the church. This is nothing else but the remnant. It's not a replacement. It's a continuation. It's a new development in God's redemptive work with Israel. He made His new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, as it says in Jeremiah 31. There in the upper room, with the remnant of Israel, Jesus instituted the new covenant, just like Jeremiah said He would. This was not replacing Israel. This was bringing Israel into the fulfillment. But Israel, not all who are of Israel are Israel. So that God has not ever cast off those who were His people. He has cast off those who weren't His people. And He has kept those who were His people and brought them into the fulfillment in Christ. And later, considerably later, certain Gentiles were given the privilege of joining them in this entity called the body of Christ. Later, Paul is going to, in chapter 11 here, Romans, Paul is going to liken the body of Christ to a tree with branches. And he points out that some of the branches are cut off. But some have remained. Some of the original branches are still there. And some Gentile branches have been grafted on. Same concept. The idea is the same tree. The church has not replaced the old tree. The old tree still has the same roots. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still the roots. And the tree is still holy and the branches are still holy. What has happened is that the Jews who refused to believe in Christ have been cut off the tree. And only those Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are on the tree. We haven't taken out the old tree and planted a new one. It's the same tree. There's continuation. There's fulfillment. Replacement theology is not really the right name for this. It's rather fulfillment theology, not replacement. God has fulfilled His promises to Israel, to the remnant to whom He made the promise. It's only confusing to us because in the day in which we live, so many Gentiles have embraced the Jewish Messiah as to make the church predominantly Gentile in composition. So that dispensationalists mistakenly speak of the Gentile church as opposed to Israel. They say there's a distinction in the Scripture between Israel and God's promises to them on one hand, and the Gentile church and God's promises to them. Gentile church? Where in the Bible do you read of Gentile church? In Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. It's not a Gentile church. It's not a Jewish church. It's just the church. And it's just like Israel in the Old Testament. The remnant always included some Jews and some Gentiles. In the Old Testament, there were Gentiles who put their faith in the God of Israel. And there were Jews who put their faith in the God of Israel. And therefore, all of them together, the Jew and the Gentile who had their faith in the God of Israel, they were God's people. The Jews and the Gentiles who didn't were not. That's always been the case in Old as well as New Testament. The only difference is that in the Old Testament, those who had their faith in the God of Israel were predominantly Israelitish in race. And the Gentiles were a minority in that body. And the shift has come only in this. It's a demographic shift. Because today, of course, as things have worked out in the body of Christ, the majority are Gentiles in ethnic background, whereas the minority are Jewish. But it's only a shifting in the populations, in the racial composition. It's the same organism. It's the same body. It's the same tree. And therefore, God never did reject His people whom He foreknew. The elect in Israel? No, He hasn't rejected them. Paul's answer is the opposite of what the dispensationalist thinks. The dispensationalist says, yes, God has rejected them for now, but not later. Paul doesn't ask that question or answer it that way. Paul says, has God cast off His people? No, He didn't cast off His people. The ones He foreknew, who were always His people, He has never dreamed of casting off, nor would He. Nor shall He ever. He doesn't cast off His people. The ones He's cast off were not His people in the first place. And if Paul is using the term His people here to mean ethnic Israel, then Paul even then is saying something different than what the dispensationalists say, because he says no, he hasn't cast them off. But dispensationalists say he has. But he'll take them back. The amillennialist says, and Paul says, no, he has not cast off His people. His people have always been composed of those who have faith in every generation, including our own. And that generation that believed when Jesus came, believed in Him and have become what we call the church. And God has not cast them off at all. Now, how does he establish this? First of all, by his own example. He says, I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. I have as much right to call myself a Jew or Israel as any Jewish ethnic person does. And therefore, when we say that most Jews have been cast off and have been rejected because of their obstinate unbelief and because they have refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God and therefore they're rejected by God, I don't mean all Jews. I'm an example of an exception. What was Paul then? He was part of the remnant of Israel. He was an Israelite and he had faith. So he was part of the faithful remnant. So what he's establishing is, no, of course God hasn't cast off his people. There's a faithful remnant. I'm an example. Furthermore, he says there's always been. Think of Elijah. He gives the example of Elijah. What did Elijah say when he spoke to God? Elijah thought he alone was left and that all the other prophets of God were dead and that Jezebel was seeking to kill him too and that God's witness was soon to be entirely snuffed out in Israel. And God said, come on, don't be overly dramatic. You're not the Lone Ranger here. There are 7,000, perhaps you're not aware of them, but I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now what Paul is arguing, and he tells us what he's arguing there in verse 5, is that even at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now notice this. Paul is not talking about future time. He's talking about present time. The question he's answering is not a question about the future. Has God permanently cast off his people but will later take them back? That's not the question. The question is now. Has he cast them off? Has Israel come to an end? Yes, one part of it has. But at this present time, which is the only time Paul is interested in discussing here, there is also a remnant who have not been cast off. In Elijah's day, did God cast off Elijah's people, Israel? You bet he did. What do you think that was all about when the Assyrians came in and conquered Samaria and carried these people off with hooks through their noses off to foreign lands and they never returned? Was that not God casting off his people? Elijah's nation was the northern kingdom of Israel. Yeah, he cast them off, big time. But he didn't cast off Elijah. He didn't cast off the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He never casts off his real people, who are the faithful remnant. So also he has not at this present time cast off his people either. And Paul at this point has principally in mind the Jewish aspect because he talks about himself and he also goes on to say in verse 7, what then, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, meaning the elect in Israel, have obtained it, and the rest, there's the rest of Israel, were hardened. Now, this is what he's saying. God has, just like whom he will, he shows mercy to, and whom he will, he hardens. God has made two vessels in Israel. One lump of clay, Israel, has been made into two vessels, a vessel of honor, a vessel of dishonor. The vessel of honor he now calls the election, the elect ones. And the vessel of dishonor he calls the hardened ones, the ones that God has hardened. Now the fact that God hardened them doesn't mean that he elected them before the foundation of the world to be hardened. It doesn't say that. He has hardened them because they have rejected. We shall see that later in this chapter. They have been cut off the tree because of their unbelief. They are not in unbelief because God cut them off the tree. They are cut off the tree because of their unbelief, we shall find. Their refusal to believe in Christ has resulted in a judicial hardening on their part. God's judgment upon them is their hardening. That's what he was talking about in chapter 1 of Romans. God's wrath is revealed from heaven in turning them over to a reprobate mind. Why? Because they knew God and he revealed himself to them, but they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, and therefore, where are they now? They're hardened. They're reprobate. There are Jews who will not believe, just like there are Gentiles who will not believe. But there are an elect remnant who have believed. Now, by giving the example of himself in verse 1 and also of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah in verses 3 and 4, what Paul is saying is it's really the same today as it was then. Most Jews are indeed cast off by God. And sadly, that may always be the case. But that is not his people. He has not cast off his people. The ones he has cast off simply can't be called his people. But the ones who were believers, including Paul, including those in any age who are like that 7,000 in Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal, there is a remnant who are elected by the grace of God. Or according to the election of grace, they are preserved. Verse 6 says, and if it's by grace, it's no longer works. Now, Paul seems to get carried away here when he says, otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That last line in particular is difficult. Work is no longer work. I understand all of it up to that point, but it sounds like Paul kind of gets carried away and saying, listen, if it's by work, it's not grace, and if it was by work, grace can't be grace, and work can't be work, and so forth. I don't know exactly how he means that last line, that work is not work, but I know what he means, but grace is not grace. If God saves us by grace, and that means by works, then we've redefined grace as something other than grace. Because grace, by definition, is not the same as works. And Paul has made that point earlier in chapter 4. He's simply repeating himself, only getting more emphatic. In chapter 4, he said in verses 4 and 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. If a man works, then what he gets is not grace. And he says the same thing here in verse 6, though he kind of goes off a little on it more. Now, Paul has said there up to verse 7 that God has not cast off his people being the remnant. They are still here. They are still his and always will be. There is no interruption in God's acceptance of his people. God did not take his people, set them aside for 2,000 years to get back to them later. Those that he set aside are not his people. How could he possibly set aside people who are his? What, is he a covenant-breaking God? Now, if they're the ones who broke covenant, then they're not his people. But if they are his people and he set them aside, then he's the covenant-breaker. They're his people, but he's not keeping his covenant to them. They're dying by droves without Christ. You see, somehow the dispensationalist often gets the impression that God is somehow not really neglecting Israel so long as he's going to get back to them later. But what seems to be missed in all this is that later in their mind means at least 2,000 years later after he set them aside. And there's a lot of generations of Israel living and dying and going to hell during that 2,000 years. That indeed is setting them aside. That indeed is not saving Israel. I mean, even if we would agree with the dispensationalists that the last generation of Jews will have the privilege of all getting saved and going to heaven, what happened to that vast majority of Jews who've lived and died in history who didn't have that because they just happened to be unfortunate to be born not in the last generation? I mean, it's just the good fortune of the Jews of the last generation, by this view, to be born in the last generation, because had they been born a generation or two earlier, they'd probably just gone to hell like all the rest of them. And yet, all this time, we're told that Israel is God's people, permanently, unconditionally, based on some promises made to Abraham, according to the dispensations. But Paul has made it clear elsewhere, in Galatians 3, that the promises made to Abraham are not to ethnic Israel. Paul said in Galatians 3:16, that the promises were made to Abram and to his seed. And Paul emphatically says, seed is singular, not plural. Seed is Christ. The seed of Abraham is Christ, he says in Galatians 3:16. And what he's saying is, the promises of God were made to Abraham and to Christ, his seed. And then at the end of that chapter, in verse 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed. You're in him. You are the seed of Abraham and the heirs of the promise. So, I mean, dispensationalists must probably wish they could tear that page out of the New Testament, because Paul, in that one statement, strips from ethnic Israel any identification as the seed of Abraham or as recipients of the promises. No, the recipients of the promise are not Abraham and his seeds, but Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. Christ is the recipient of the promises, and those who are in Christ are Christ. They are the seed, and they are the heirs of the promise, says Paul. So those who are in Christ are what we call the church. The church are the heirs of the promises made to Abraham and his seed, Paul said. He couldn't be more explicit or less obscure. But certain people get it in their head that the Bible teaches a certain thing that's not there, And then they read it into passages and cut out those passages, I guess, as they read. Their grid prevents them from seeing the passages that deny what they're saying. Now, Paul has said that God has not put aside his people, not even temporarily. He has saved them. He has fulfilled his promises to them. Verse 8, just as it is written. Now, this just as it is written, he gives two quotes, one from Isaiah 29 and one from Psalm 69. What's the point of these quotes? It is to emphasize or to establish the veracity of what he said at the end of verse 7. That although the elect or the chosen have obtained righteousness, there is a group of Jews, the rest, who were hardened. Now, hang on a minute. How could God harden his own people's hearts? Well, he hasn't. That's the point. They weren't his people. They were Jews, but they were not his people. Therefore, he hardened them as a judicial act. Now, where does Paul get off saying that God could harden Israelites' hearts? Now, Pharaoh's heart, maybe. He was an enemy of Israel. But the Israelites themselves? How could Paul ever argue that God would allow his own Israelites to be hardened? Well, how about the Scriptures? Isaiah said God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. It sounds like God has given them blindness. God has given them a spirit of slumber, of stupor, so they can't really grasp. Their heart is hardened by who? By God. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense. But more importantly, verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Now, both of these places speak of God blinding them. In Isaiah, it speaks of God giving them eyes that they should not see. And in Psalm, it says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. That's why Paul quotes these two verses. They both speak of God as an act of judgment upon rebellious Israel, giving them eyes that do not see. They've been blinded. They've been hardened. And, of course, both of these statements are made about Israel. Isaiah was talking about Israel, and David was talking about the wicked in Israel. So Paul says, hey, don't blame me for saying that God has hardened the hearts of some Israelites. Isaiah and David both said the same thing. And that's God's act of judgment on them. Now, is this temporary? That's a very important thing. Is this a temporary hardening of Israel? Some people say yes, based on the way they understand verse 25, which we'll get to in due time. I say no. Where does he say temporary? Where does he ever say that it was temporary? The Jews that were hardened in Paul's day, most of them died hardened. That was not temporary. The Jews in every generation since Paul's time, most of them, the ones that were hardened, have died hardened. That was not temporary. This is a judicial, permanent doom that has been put on each generation of Jews who have rejected Christ. Just as in every generation, God has saved the Jews who believed in Christ, along with the Gentiles who believed it. Now we come to verse 11. Now here we get into some thick waiting, in my opinion. That is, to understand what's going on, especially in verses 11 through 15. After that, it clears up. In verse 11 through 15, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world, and their failure the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, this talks about, in verse 12, their fall, meaning Israel, the national Israel's fall, that is the rejection of Christ on the part of most Jews, is riches for the world and for the Gentiles. Also, in verse 15, if they're being cast away, that is Israel, most the Jews who have rejected Christ, if they're being cast away, notice he said they have been. That's the question in verse 1. Has God cast away his people? No, not his people, but the Jews who have rejected Christ have indeed been cast away. And their casting away is the reconciling of the world. Now, we read of, therefore, in verse 12, their fall, and in verse 15, of their being cast away. But in both verses, we have another part of what is said. In verse 12, it is, at the end, how much more their fullness. That is, if there has been great benefit that has come through their fall, how much more benefit through their fullness? And in verse 15, if there has been great benefit by their being cast away, the last line says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, these two verses are thought to teach that there is a future restoration of Israel that Paul is here anticipating. Because he talks about their fall, which is what is their state presently in verse 12, but what about their fullness in verse 12? Has that happened yet? Or is that a future fullness that we can look forward to on the part of Israel? Likewise, in verse 15, their being cast away is a present reality. But what will their acceptance be? Now, unfortunately, you have the words will be added to the text there in verse 15 in italics. Rather than what will their acceptance be, it should just read what their acceptance. So if their being cast away is one thing, then what their acceptance? But life from the dead. Now, does this predict that there will be a fullness of Israelites coming in the end times? That their acceptance is guaranteed here? Their future acceptance is guaranteed? It sounds like it to some. And there are some been taught to read it this way so much they can hardly see it any other way. But there are at least two ways Paul could mean this that would be very different than that. One would be, taking it hypothetically, Jews who have rejected Christ have fallen. They've been cast away. Some of them, however, have been known to repent and come to Christ. Paul would be an example of that very phenomenon. He rejected Christ early in his life, persecuted the church, but later repented. He came to the Lord. Now, is it not possible that he is saying these verses that if when these people fall, God is able to make some good out of it by bringing salvation to the Gentiles, how much more good can God bring out of them if when they come to him? Not a prediction that all Jews will come to him in the end times, but rather there are some who do. And if God can get so much benefit out of their fall, how much more can he milk out of their rise if they turn to Christ, like Paul did and other Jews have been known to do? So that he would not be making a blanket prediction of the restoration of all of Israel in the end times or their turning to Christ, but rather speaking hypothetically. If so much can be wrought in God's plan as a result of their fall, think of the ways in which God's plan can be advanced by their turning to Christ. If they do, there's no guarantee that they will. You know, he goes on after this, by the way, to talk about the tree. We'll talk about that in due time in detail. But notice that it says this in verse 23, in the connection of the tree, the olive tree, and there are branches, Jewish people that have been broken off because of their lack of faith. It says in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, meaning you Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into the olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, people have taken that last line of verse 24 as a guarantee that those who are Jews, who have been cut off, will be grafted back in. But in verse 24, he's expanding on what he said in verse 23. He says, if they do not continue in unbelief, they can be grafted back in. I mean, if it is possible, and it even happens on occasion, that wild olive branches are grafted in, how much more will God graft in those who are the true olive branches? Namely, if they don't continue in unbelief. Now, he's not making an eschatological statement here. He's not talking about end times. He's talking about his own day. At this present time, he said in verse 5, and I believe he's still talking about the present time. In his day, there were two classes of Jews, those that were rejecting Christ and those like himself who had turned to Christ. Now, those who were rejecting Christ could still come back to Christ. If they don't remain in unbelief, they can be grafted back in again. Paul is an example of that, and no doubt other Jews of his generation and of every generation since him have been examples of that. Rejecting Christ and being cut off from the tree, but later not continuing in their unbelief, they turn to Christ and they get grafted into the tree, and they're part of Christ, part of the tree, part of the vine, part of the church. And Paul is simply describing a phenomenon that is ongoing. And he is not saying there is some here guarantee that all Jews are going to make this transition. It's a big if in verse 23. And I think throughout Paul's thinking here, it's a big if. If they turn to him, if they come to fullness, if they accept him or they are accepted by him, just think of the ramifications of that. It'd be life from the dead. Now, that is one way to understand verses 12 and 15, and maybe the best way. Namely, that Paul is speaking of the hypothetical situation which comes true in individual cases. He's not necessarily describing a national turning of the whole nation to Christ, but simply the fact that if they, that is unbelieving Jews, in being cut off, have not only not thwarted God's plan, but in one sense have carried it forward by the gospel then going to the Gentiles, then how much more fruit can God gain by their reversal, if they do reverse? If they don't remain unbelieved, think what God can do through them. He can graft them back in again. He can bring fruit for them. It's like life from the dead. Now, no one can argue reasonably that these verses more clearly teach a national turning to God on the part of Israel in the end times than that they teach what I just suggested. Either one can be read into what Paul said. The question is, what was Paul's opinion? Now, there's even another way to take this, quite different. I expect most people have more trouble with this way, although I kind of have preference for it. But I'm open to various options, since the verses allow more than one interpretation as possibilities. In verse 12, when he says, "Now, if their fall," clearly referring to national Israel and their rejection of Christ, "is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles," okay, "how much more their fullness?" I'd like to suggest to you that their fullness might not be a reference to the same people who had the fall. It might be the Gentiles' fullness it's talking about. Why would I say that? Two reasons. One is the Gentiles were the last mentioned before the pronoun they has its nearest antecedent in the noun Gentiles. Now, that doesn't prove that it's referring to the Gentiles, because it's possible for a pronoun to refer back to an earlier antecedent in the sentence. So their fullness could refer to Israel's fullness, just like their fall referred to Israel's fall. On the other hand, there's nothing grammatically unlikely or impossible about the fact that Paul now has introduced the element of the Gentiles and their conversion, and he says, "Now, listen, if God got such great mileage, as it were, for his kingdom's sake, out of the fall of Israel, and the Gentiles have been saved, how much more is he going to get out of the conversion of the Gentiles? I mean, if he can get such good results from the rejection of him by a certain people, what more can he get out of the acceptance of him by another people?" Now, that is not a compelling argument, but it is one reason for suggesting the possibility that their fullness means the Gentiles' fullness. There's a second reason for saying that. And that is that later on in this chapter, he does mention the fullness of the Gentiles, but he never mentions the fullness of Israel. In verse 25, he says, "Hardening in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The influx of the Gentiles into the church is referred to in verse 25 as the fullness of the Gentiles. And in verse 12, he speaks of the Gentiles and their fullness. And again, these things may not compel acquiescence to this view, and you might find some other view more likely or more reasonable. But I myself have been thinking along these lines for a few years, and I think it makes sense to me. I'm not saying this is the necessary interpretation. The one I gave before might be a better one. But what I'm saying is it may not be talking about the fullness of Jewish acceptance at all, but rather as the fall of the unbelieving Jews has brought riches to the believing Gentiles. What more can God accomplish through the fullness of the coming in of the fullness of the believing Gentiles? And likewise, the same could be said in verse 15. For if there, that is the unbelieving Israelites, being cast away is reconciled for the world, Gentiles, what will their acceptance be? Meaning the world's acceptance, the Gentiles' acceptance be, but life from the dead. So that their acceptance and their fullness in verses 12 and 15 would be the fullness and the acceptance not of the Jews who have fallen and been cast away, but of those who have been reconciled and who have received riches, which is the Gentiles. So that he is saying, think of it. God can propel his purpose forward of salvation to the world even when a people reject him. How much more can he do when they don't? How much more can he do through those who have not rejected him, the Gentiles who have received the salvation? Think of what can come of that. Now, that is a possible interpretation as well. All I can say is that verses 12 and 15 have elements within them that have been understood by many to be a prediction that God is going to restore Israel to himself. I'm saying that those elements do not in any sense prove that point or teach that point. On the one hand, if they are indeed talking about Israel's fullness and Israel's acceptance, this can easily be applied individually, just like their rejection is individual. God rejected individual Jews who don't believe. He accepts individual Jews who do. In fact, that's the very thing he's going to illustrate through the illustration of the olive tree. Individual branches have been cut off, and individual branches can be put on if they don't continue in unbelief. It's not a matter of all the old branches that got cut off are going to get put on again. That would be impossible, because most of the branches that were cut off are dead and cannot come to faith in Christ. They've died in the interim since Paul wrote this. He is not talking about a collective coming to Christ on the part of all the branches that have been broken off, or all the Jews who were rejected or who were cast off. That can't happen. Most of them are history, and they did not come to Christ and are not going to have another chance. The most that anyone has suggested is that a later generation of Jews will come to Christ. But why would Paul, in speaking of the Jews who have rejected Christ, and that number has been swelled and multiplied over 2,000 years, speak of them coming to Christ, meaning all of them, and really all he means is the last generation of them will. That does not appear to be what Paul is talking about. His wording does not encourage that understanding, and there are certainly other ways to understand it. Their fullness and their acceptance might well be the acceptance of the world and the fullness of the Gentiles, rather than of Israel. But even if it is of Israel, it is of individual Israelites. Those who have been cast off can be accepted if they come to Christ. And some do. But there's no prediction that they all will. Okay, now, verse 16 and following. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. That's talking about in bread making. The Jews would take the first fruits. Actually, not only in bread making, but in harvesting their grain, which eventually would be made into bread, they take the first fruits of the grain harvest and offer it to the Lord. It was holy. But the first fruits actually represented the whole harvest and all the bread and everything that would be made from it later. The lump, if part of it is dedicated to the Lord, the whole thing is, as it were, the Lord's. And if the root is holy, then so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We'll stop there for the moment. This is the full extent of the illustration of the olive tree. The olive tree is not something Paul pulled out of his own head here. It's not an idea to use this as an illustration that he originated. You know, certain prophecy teachers have said that throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, the fig tree is an illustration of Israel. And they say this in order to make a point that they want to make about Matthew 24 and the parallels in Luke and Mark. Namely, that when Jesus said, learn a lesson from the fig tree, he means Israel. And when he talks about the budding of the fig tree and the putting forth of its leaves, that he is predicting the restoration of Israel in the last days. None of this is true. And the premise from which it is argued is patently false. They start out by saying the fig tree is an established symbol in Scripture of Israel. That cannot be demonstrated. There is no place in the Old Testament where the fig tree is clearly an emblem of Israel. However, the olive tree is. And Jeremiah is the one who originated that imagery, at least he's the one who used it. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 10, we read of, actually, it's better not to look at this because there is a textual difference, and my point cannot be made from this. It does mention branches here, taken away, but in some manuscripts it reads battlements. But we can still look at it. Jeremiah 5:10 says, go up on her walls, meaning Jerusalem's, and destroy. But do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Now, the word branches in the King James Version is take away her battlements. But the modern translations do say branches, so apparently modern Hebrew scholarship has discovered this word means branches rather than battlements. But take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's, is a reference to God taking away captives from Jerusalem into Babylon. But the people who are taken away into Babylon is called the branches. All right? And they are not the Lord's, interestingly enough. Even though they're Jews, they're not his people. They're not his. But if you look over at Jeremiah chapter 11, that's where we really find the olive tree and its branches talked about. Jeremiah 11 and verse 6. Excuse me, 16. It says, the Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a tumult, a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. Now, he's speaking to Jerusalem, he's talking to Judah, and he says, God has called you a green olive tree. However, the judgment he has brought upon you has caused you to have your branches broken off. So the idea of branches being taken away from Judah because they're not the Lord's in chapter 5 and verse 10, or being an olive tree that has its branches broken off, is an image that Jeremiah originated, and Paul picks it up and says, listen, Israel is an olive tree. The Israel of God, the people of God, the elect of God, are like a tree. It has holy roots, it says in verse 16. Of course, the roots of that tree are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are the roots of the Israel of God. But not just ethnically, but because of faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And the tree is made up of people who have faith, not people who have the bloodline of Abraham, but people who have the faith of Abraham. How do we know that? Well, quite obviously. Paul goes on and says that branches that had faith are on it. Branches that don't have faith are not on it. The tree is the community of faith. The tree is made up of those who have the faith of Abraham and are therefore connected to the root, which was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if the root was holy, then all the branches are holy, he says. Now, Abraham is the root, and the branches are those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, some people have understood verse 16 quite differently. They think that Paul is saying that if the root, namely Abraham, was holy, then all Jews who have come from that root are holy. And therefore, Jews are God's holy people, not because of any personal faith that they express. Even if they don't have faith, they're still God's chosen people because they come from the root, which is Abraham. And if the root's holy, the branches are holy. In other words, Abraham's merit, as it were, confers merit automatically to all those who are descended from him, his branches, even if they're not believers. It's his merit that comes down to them because they are branches. Problem is with this, Paul makes it very clear, most Jews are not branches. He makes it clear they were broken off. They're no longer branches. He says that in verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and he is clearly referring to the imagery of Jeremiah 11:6, the branches are broken off because they're under God's judgment. They're not God's people. And you, being a wild olive tree, meaning Gentiles who were not originally part of this original olive tree, we weren't part of Israel originally, we have been grafted in among them. Among who? Among the believing Jews who have still attached to the tree. You see, you've got a tree that originally had predominantly Jewish branches, natural Jews. But the tree really only consists of people who have faith. The Jews who had faith were on it. Jews who did not have faith are cut off from it. They really don't belong to it. We were never part of that natural root. We didn't spring from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We were from some other roots, from some wild olive tree. But we have been taken from the roots we came from and grafted into that tree, and it says we participate, we're a partaker of the root and the fatness of this olive tree. What's that mean? It means that the benefit, the sap, the life of the olive tree is in us too, even though we were not naturally Jewish. Whatever benefit was in that tree for us, for the Jew, is in it for us now, because we're grafted into that Israel of God. We are tapped into that root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are his children by faith. But the image here is there were a bunch of Jewish branches, some of them been cut off because of their unbelief. Not all, because the remnant is still there. The remnant of Israel did receive Christ, and they're still on the tree. But now Gentiles have been added in among them. And what is this tree then, if it's made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles? What is this tree? It's the church. What else do we call that entity that's made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, people who believe in Christ? We call that the church. Therefore, the tree is nothing else but the church. And yet its root is the same root of Israel, the same root from which unbelieving Jews have been cut off. It is the root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The roots of the church are in Abraham. Of course, in another sense, they're in Christ, of course. But the point here is, this is not replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology. We are attached to the same tree. God didn't plant a new tree. It's the same tree. It's just that the Jews who did not believe are not on it anymore. They are not branches anymore there. It's true that if the root is holy, the branches are holy. But a lot of those Jews are not branches. They've been cut off. And therefore, they're not holy. They're not God's people. Interestingly enough, Gentiles have been grafted in. Now, this is nothing else than a pictorial way of saying the same thing he was saying in chapter 10 by quotation of quite a few Old Testament scriptures, that a lot of Jews won't be saved and a lot of Gentiles will. He's just saying the same thing by the illustration of a tree now, an illustration he took from the Old Testament. Now, he says, to the Gentiles who might, and remember we've said that there's some evidence in Romans that there might have been some tension between the Jewish and the Gentile element in the church.
And Paul tells the Jews not to judge the Gentiles and the Gentiles not to despise the Jews later on in chapter 14. Here we see maybe some evidence also that maybe the Gentiles were kind of arrogating themselves against the Jews in the church, because the Jews were manifestly hung up in legalism and they were not really, as a race, they were not really on the cutting edge of spirituality. And the Gentiles who were saved knew this. But he says, listen, you Gentiles who have been grafted in this tree, don't you boast, don't arrogate yourself against the Jews who were cut off. Even the ones who aren't Christians, don't get too haughty. Don't get too big for your britches here, because they were cut off. You can be cut off too. That's what he's going to go on to say. He says, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That is, you're not independently alive. You are alive because you're supported by your attachment to the root. And he says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. As if to say, God has preferred me over them. I must be their superior. They must be, you know, it must be their narrow-mindedness. It must be their holier-than-thou attitude. It must be this or that that made God choose to cut them off and include me, because I'm not like others. You know, they were cut off that I might be grafted in is no doubt intended to be a statement of, you know, I am experiencing a privilege that they have lost, and therefore, congratulations to me. He says, well, that's true. They have been broken off that you might be grafted in. Verse 20, well said. But he clarifies, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand, or that is, you continue to be attached, by faith. That is to say, faith must be continuous if you're going to be attached. Some of these might have been people of faith at one time, but they have rejected Christ. Their unbelief has caused them to be cut off. You as a Gentile only have been added because you have faith. You're standing, that is, you are secure in your position by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now here we get into some very deep water for the eternal security people. They really get over their head here, because it washes away their doctrine entirely. He tells those who are in fact standing by faith and are, who are attached to the tree and are participating in the root and the fatness of the tree, clearly they are holy. Because if the root is holy, the branches are holy. These are branches. They've been grafted in. They're attached to the root. They are standing by faith. These are Christians. These are not false Christians. These are not pretend Christians. These are people who stand by faith. What does he say to them? Fear. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Fear. Why? What's to fear if you're eternally secure? Well, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. That is to say, if the Jews who have become unbelievers have not been spared, then you, if you become an unbeliever, may not be spared. That's the only thing he could possibly mean. Of course, suggesting the possibility that though you stand by faith now, there's no guarantee that you'll be standing by faith tomorrow. You've got to remain in the faith, because you could be cut off too. It says in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. There's two sides of God here. Some people want only one or the other. There are people whose religion only sees the severity of God, and others who see only the generosity of God. Paul says, let's consider both. They're both part of God. You can see it manifested, both these things, in his treatment of different groups. On those who fell, you can see his severity, especially in 70 AD, his severity on those who fell and who rejected Christ, who are of Israel. But to you, that is the believers, the church, you see his kindness, his goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Who is he speaking to? Fake Christians? Mere professing Christians? Members of the visible outward church but not true regenerate believers? No, he's not talking to those groups. He's talking to those of whom it is said they have been grafted into the tree. They partake of the root and the fatness of the tree, which he's already said in verse 16 means holiness. They if the root is holy, the branches are holy, so they're holy. They're holy people. They stand by faith. They are attached. They are a part of the tree. But if they do not continue in God's mercy and his goodness, then they also will be cut off. Now, being cut off only happens if you're once attached. You can't be cut off a tree if you never were attached to the tree. The branches that are cut off always were part of it before, but can be cut off. Now, Paul's not just talking hypothetically here. He is describing something that he tells us to fear. It is, you never fear something if it's impossible to happen. But a lot of times Calvinists will say, well, this is just hypothetical. You know, these warnings about falling away and losing, that's just hypothetical. If you could fall away, then you would, of course, lose your salvation, but you can't fall away because you're eternally secure, and therefore you won't lose your salvation. But all these warnings about falling away, which warn you that you will lose it, you will lose what you have in terms of your relationship and with God and the privilege and the salvation. I mean, being cut off from that tree puts you in what position? Exactly the same as the Jews have been cut off. What happens to the Jews who are cut off? They're lost. Then what happens to a Gentile who's cut off? He's lost too. He was saved, but now he's lost. Now, is this hypothetical? Doesn't say so. If it were, then there's no sense in warning, because you can't make me be afraid of something that I know isn't possible to happen. If you told me, now listen, there do not exist any Tyrannosaurus rexes today, but I want you to be afraid as you go outside that you might get eaten by a Tyrannosaurus rex. Well, that's not going to have any impact on me at all. I mean, if I believe there's no such thing as Tyrannosaurus rex in our day, then how am I going to whip up this fear of Tyrannosaurus rex, which I believe don't exist? The possibility of being eaten one by one is nil. Can't happen. How am I going to make myself afraid? And yet, it is said by many that all the warnings in Scripture about falling away and losing your salvation, these are all hypothetical. It really can't happen, but they are there to urge us to be fearful, to be careful, to make sure we press on and don't take everything for granted. Well, why not take everything for granted if all is granted? How can one be made to fear as we are told to do here? We who are saved and grafted in and standing by faith, we are told to fear in verse 20. How can I fear if there's nothing really to fear? How am I supposed to just work up this unreal sense of fear about nothing that exists? That doesn't sound like something God would want me to do, to be afraid of nothing. In fact, more often than not, the Bible tells me not to fear. But there is something I should fear. I should fear God. And I should fear the severity of God toward those who fall. And if I don't continue his goodness, I can be cut off too. I can fall too. That's what he says. How artfully those who believe in eternal security dance around this passage and try to make it say anything other than what Paul said. Little do they realize how obvious it is to anyone who watches them discuss these passages that they are not so much concerned in finding out what Paul believed by what he said, but trying to prove that Paul didn't believe what he said and that he believed whatever it is they say they believe. It is not difficult to ascertain Paul's opinion on this subject. It's clear as a bell. You will be cut off if you don't continue. Jesus said the same thing using the same analogy, not of a tree and branches, but of a vine and branches. Same idea. In John 15, he says, in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, his disciples. He who abides in me, that means remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide, that is, does not remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. What's that supposed to mean? If we don't abide in him, now he's talking about branches that are in him, but don't remain in him. He's not talking about people who never came to be part of him. He's talking about branches that are branches of his, branches of this vine. But they get cut off, withered, and burned. Why? Because they don't stay attached to him. They don't remain. Same concept here, only Paul makes it very clear. You'll be cut off, then your condition will be just like those who have been cut off. There can be no question in the Bible as to what is the fate of those who have been cut off. The Jews who have not believed, who are not part of the olive tree because they've been cut off, are lost. Jesus said so. Paul says so elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians and other places. And it is clear from Scripture altogether. Now, he says in verse 23 and 24, however, it is also true that just as you could be cut off if you don't continue in faith, they could be grafted back in if they don't continue in unbelief. What he's saying is, getting on and off of this tree is never a final thing. It's always contingent on faith or unbelief. If someone's in unbelief, they're cut off. If they don't stay in unbelief, they're grafted back in. If they're grafted in and they stand by faith, but if they don't continue in faith, they're cut off. Now, people who believe in eternal security look at someone like me and say, well, you must believe that you can get saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. Yes, I do believe that that's possible if you're stupid enough and unstable enough to believe and not believe and believe and not believe and believe and not believe. I actually don't think that anyone is quite that unstable that they could really and truly believe savingly and then not believe at all, and then later believe savingly again, and then not believe. I really think that once someone has really known the truth, the only way they could reject it is by changing their whole mind about the gospel. And once they've done that, I don't know that it's that easy for them to come back again. I mean, the writer of Hebrews describes it as an impossibility of them coming back. I believe it's not an absolute impossibility. I think it's a virtual impossibility. I believe there are cases of people coming back. Peter, who denied the Lord three times, came back. And there are others mentioned in Scripture as categories. You know, if any man sees his brother wander from the truth and converts him and brings him back, he saved a sinner from the error of his, from death. Saved his soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. The closing words of the book of James. But the thing here is, no, I don't really believe in real life. People come and go and come and go and come and go and come and go, you know, 100 times in and out of the kingdom of God. I think that faith is sufficiently life-transforming. And apostasy is sufficiently defining of one's attitude that the likelihood of anyone apostatizing and coming back even once is not great. But if they happen to be one of those that manages to come back, the likelihood they'd really apostatize again is not great. I mean, it's more likely that if someone seems to be coming in and out of faith all the time, that they've never come all the way in. But it is conceivable that a person who has been saved can be cut off, and that someone who's been cut off can be saved. That's what Paul's saying. The transfer can happen either way. Neither condition is unconditionally permanent. It is always conditional on faith. You stand because of your faith. You don't continue in faith, you'll be cut off. They are cut off because of their unbelief. If they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted back in. And if God could graft you in, who never really had an original place in the tree in the first place, how much more can he graft them back in who really belonged there in the first place? They were part of the original tree. Now, there's no guarantee he's going to, but he can if they don't continue in unbelief. And that's what he's saying. Now, the key verses in controversy are verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Let's stop there for a moment. As it is written, and gives the scripture from Isaiah. How are these verses to be understood? It says, hardening in part has happened to Israel. Obviously, he's referring to ethnic Israel because he said the same thing about them in verse 7. What then? Israel, meaning ethnic Israel, has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Okay, so hardening in part has happened to Israel. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, the way that that many people understand this, the ones who think that Paul's putting off the fulfillment of the promise of Israel to the end times, and that later all Israel is going to get saved, this is how they understand this. They believe that Paul is giving a series of chronological developments. First, hardening has happened to Israel, in part. And in part, to many of them, means temporarily. Until the next thing happens, namely, that the Gentiles all come in. Next, after the Gentiles all come in, all Israel will be saved. That's how they understand it. They see it as a sequence of three developments. A temporary hardening of Israel, followed by the incoming of the fullness of the Gentiles, followed by the salvation of all the Jews. Now, I always believed it meant that because that's what I was told, and I don't know whether I would have thought that if I hadn't been told. It's hard to see things through fresh eyes when you've always been told they mean a certain thing. I will say this, there's not much there in the verse to support this notion of a chronology. The only thing that even suggests chronology or time or anything temporal at all is the word until, which sounds like there is an ongoing process in time, and something prevails as a reality until this process is finished, and that process is the incoming of the fullness of the Gentiles, or the full number of Gentiles. But apart from that statement, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, there's not any suggestion of chronological order at all. As a matter of fact, if he was saying what I just described is most people's opinion, one would expect him to say, not hardening in part has happened to Israel, but hardening for a while has happened to Israel. Or temporary hardening has happened. He makes no reference at all to this hardening being temporary or only for a while. It is a partial hardening, which means part of the nation of Israel was hardened and part was not. That's what he said back in verse 7. The elect among them have been saved and the others were hardened. So to say hardness in part has happening to Israel, what he's saying is part of Israel, the ethnic Israel, was hardened, implying that the other part wasn't. Not all of them were. Some are the elect. Some have been saved. Only part of Israel was hardened. And this condition prevails as long as Gentiles are coming in, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, how long will that be? Well, that's a difference of opinion. Dispensationalists say, well, this talks about the church age. And the rapture will occur and take the church out, and that's the end of the times of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And then, during the tribulation, Israel will be saved. Now, oddly, they really think 144,000 of Israel, not all of Israel, will be saved, but they still link this together with that. And they try to make it chronological. But, first of all, the Bible nowhere says that Gentiles are not going to be saved beyond a certain point in time. Even the dispensationalist believes that Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation. The church is going, they say, before the tribulation. But after the church is gone, Gentiles will still be converted by the effort of the Jewish remnant, 144,000. Therefore, really, Gentiles keep coming in all the way to the end. In fact, there's certainly nothing in the Bible to suggest to us that the day Jesus comes back, there won't have earlier that day been some Gentiles saved. Now, it doesn't say there will have been. But there's nothing to prevent it. That is to say, as far as we know, until Jesus himself returns, we cannot be sure that the fullness of the Gentiles have come in the sense that there won't be any more after that. There's no stopping point mentioned in Scripture for the coming in of Gentiles. And there's every indication that Gentiles will have opportunity to be coming in until the very last day of history. So that he is not saying that Israel has been temporarily hardened, but when the Gentiles all come in, then there's going to be a turnaround, Israel's going to come in. Notice he does not say, as we would expect him to if that were his meaning, in verse 26, he does not say, and then all Israel will be saved. Isn't that what he should say? If he's talking about a series of events, okay, Israel's been temporarily hardened. He doesn't say temporarily. But he should say Israel's been temporarily hardened until all the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will follow. After the Gentiles comes Israel. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, so. The word so is sometimes translated thus, or in this way. If you look it up in the Greek, that is the meaning of the word. In this way, by this means. Not after that. That's not what so means. So doesn't mean after that. So means in this way. In this way what? In this way all Israel will be saved. Remember the scripture, Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved in the Lord. But Paul introduces the discussion in chapter 9. Why haven't Israel been saved? Well, listen, not all are Israel who are of Israel. That is to say, not all are of Israel means that there is, in fact, a promise to Israel to be saved. But not all who are national Israel belong to that Israel. In fact, he has told us back in chapter 9 and verse 27 that though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea in terms of numbers, the remnant will be saved. Only a small portion, only a remnant of Israel will be saved. How strange and contradictory it would be if Paul turned around and said, now all Israel is going to be saved, and meant all Jews, all ethnic Israel. He'd be contradicting what he said two chapters earlier. What he has argued all the way through is that only a remnant have ever been entitled to the name Israel and to the promises that God made to Israel. And God did promise that all Israel will be saved. But Israel is not everybody who's descended from Abraham. Israel is the remnant. And that remnant includes some Jews and some Gentiles. And so by hardening only part of the nation of Israel, so that part of Israel becomes Christians and part do not, and by bringing in a full number of Gentiles into this enterprise, in this way all of the true Israel is in fact being saved and will be saved. He's not talking about an eschatological event at the end of time. He's talking about the process by which God is fulfilling his promise in the Old Testament that all Israel will be saved. It is happening. In this way it is happening. By the inclusion of the elect of Israel and by the inclusion of the believing Gentiles, in this way, all Israel will be saved. All the true Israel, which is made up of some Jews and some Gentiles. Now, is this the correct way to see it? It's the most natural way to see it. It does no violence to the grammar, as the other view does, because he does not say, then all Israel will be saved, but in this way, all Israel will be saved. It is a statement of methodology, not of some future eschatological event. Now, let me see if there's anything else in here to support this notion. He says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery. Paul uses the word mystery a great deal in his writings. The mystery is what? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us what the mystery is. Paul says in Ephesians 3:3 and following, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What's the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. With who? With the Jews, of course. That the promise that God made to the Jews, the Gentiles will be fellow heirs with them in it. This body to whom the promises are made is a mixed racial body. Yes, in the Old Testament that group is called Israel. But Paul says the mystery is that that Israel includes Gentiles. In Romans 11:25, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. What? That there's Jews and Gentiles. And in this way, God fulfills his promise that all Israel will be saved. Because all Israel includes these Gentiles. That's the mystery. The church is the mystery. The church is the Israel. Now, some have said, well, that can't be Paul's meaning because it's clear in verse 25 that he uses the word Israel and means ethnic Israel. where he says, hardening in part has happened to Israel. Well, it's very clearly ethnic Israel, so is it not arbitrary then to say that Israel in verse 26 is the church, the spiritual Israel, when we acknowledge that the Israel a few words earlier in the sentence are ethnic Israel? No problem. No problem. As we saw in Romans 9:6, he used the word Israel twice in one sentence, in one verse. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. He didn't bother to say one of these Israels is ethnic and the other is spiritual. He expects us to get that. I mean, if he uses the word Israel twice and he says not all are Israel who are of Israel, he expects us to put it all together in our head. Oh, I get it. One of these Israels is ethnic. The other is the remnant, the spiritual. Likewise here, it's obvious what he means when he says hardness in part has happened to Israel, because back in verse 7 he said the same thing and clearly meant ethnic Israel. But what does he mean when he says Israel in verse 26? Well, that you figure it out. In this way, all Israel is being saved, will be saved. What way? By bringing in Gentiles as well as Jews. That's the whole Israel that must be saved, and therefore the church is Israel, and indeed God's promise to the church has been fulfilled. He has saved us. He has saved all those who have come into Christ. Now he quotes a passage from Isaiah. The passage is from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. It says, "The deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now someone might think that what Paul is trying to argue here is that God predicted that Jesus would come in the end times and turn Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, around and make them all believers. But he is not saying that, nor is Isaiah saying that. If you'd actually look at the passage in Isaiah that he's quoting, it's quite clear that he's not saying that at all. In Isaiah 59, in verse 20, this is how it actually reads, a little differently than Paul quotes it, but significant in the difference. Isaiah 59:20, "The Redeemer will come to Zion." Paul quotes that the Redeemer will come out of Zion, but that's not the significant difference. "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob." Notice that difference? The way Paul quotes it, the Redeemer shall come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The way Isaiah actually said it is, the Redeemer will come to Zion and he will come to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. That is, he's not coming to the whole nation, he's coming to those in the nation who turn from transgression, the repenting ones, the remnant. This is a promise that the Redeemer will come to the remnant who have turned from transgression, the believing, repenting portion of Israel. He will come to them. Therefore, Paul is not stating by quoting this verse, and he could not establish it from this verse because Isaiah didn't say that. He's not stating that God is somehow in the end times going to turn all Jews back to him. That's not what Isaiah said. If Paul quoted it with that meaning, he'd have to be misleading us. The passage actually does say the remnant who turn from ungodliness in Jacob are the ones that he comes to and saves. Now, verse 28, Romans 11:28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Now notice, concerning election, they are is in italics. So it just says, concerning the election, beloved for the sake of the fathers. This might refer to the same people, the ones who are enemies. At one level, they're enemies for practical purposes to bring salvation to the Gentiles. The Jews have persecuted the gospel and spread it to the Gentiles inadvertently that way. But in another sense, they're beloved because they're fathers. That could be true. God may have special heart and place in his heart for the Jews, although he must send them to hell. It's with great grief, as Paul had a special place in his heart. They're beloved to him too. But that didn't save them. For God to love them, especially for their father's sake, didn't save them. But it's not all that clear whether it's saying that they, the Israelites who are the enemies, or the election, the elect ones, whether they're the ones who are beloved because of the fathers. There's sufficient ambiguity to leave it open to question. But he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable," or without repentance. This simply means that those that God has called and are, who he has given his gift of eternal life to, he doesn't revoke that call. However, that doesn't mean that Israel is saved, because Israel, not all of them are called. Not all of them have been gifted. The elect have been, and God does not revoke his call or his gifts. Now, that people could turn from them is one thing, but he does not cast off his people. They may cast him off, but he does not cast them off. He doesn't revoke his gifts and callings to them. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now become disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The idea here is that Paul's doctrinal section of Romans is closing, ends it with this great effulgent outpouring of praise to God and of God's wisdom and his mysteries and so forth. Basically says, we receive mercy through the Jews bringing Christ in the world. They now, if they are saved, must receive mercy through our efforts. Because they have rejected him, they too must receive mercy if they are to be saved. So both Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat. They both need the mercy of God. And thus ends our treatment of that chapter.